We're in Romans chapter 12. If you want to turn there, find it in your table of contents. It's in the New Testament. Romans 12, we'll read verses 3 through the end of the chapter. Last week, Paul was giving us the parameters, the categories for what Christian living looks like, and now he starts to flesh it out through the rest of this letter to the church at Rome. So this is what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing... you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us once again out of the valley of vision. Pray with me. May we always be subordinate to you, be dependent upon you, be found in the path where you walk and where your spirit moves. Take heed of estrangement from you and of becoming insensible to your love. You don't move men like stones, but you do endue them with life. Not to enable them to move without you, but in submission to you, the first mover. O Lord, we are astonished at the difference between our receivings and our deservings, between the state we are now in and our past gracelessness. Between the heaven we are bound for and the hell we merit. Who made us to differ but you? For we were no more ready to receive Christ than were others. We could not have begun to love you had you not first loved us, or been willing unless you had first made us so. Oh, that such a crown should fit the head of such sinners. Such high advancement be for an unfruitful people. Such joys for so vile a group of rebels. Infinite wisdom cast the design of salvation into the mold of purchase and freedom. Let wrath deserved be written on the door of hell, but the free gift of grace on the gate of heaven. We know that our sufferings are the result of sinning, but in heaven both shall cease. Grant us to attain this haven and be done with sailing. And may the gales of your mercy blow us safely into harbor. Let your love draw us nearer to yourself. Wean us from our sin. Mortify us to the world. And make us ready for our departure hence. Secure us by your grace as we sail across this stormy sea. In your Son's name, amen. We are going to be looking over the next few weeks about what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like. And encouraging Christians to follow Jesus can take a number of forms or path. The first one can be try really, really hard and make it as black and white as possible. Give a bunch of lists, give a bunch of rules, have a culture of fear and punishment. That's one version of how to live the Christian life. The second one is, don't worry. Don't worry about trying. It's all of grace, and all you need to focus upon is the fact that you are forgiven. And then the third path is, look, we get that you are going to mess up in life. So we've got a handful of things that if you do them regularly, you'll cancel out the bad. And you'll add enough good to your ledger that if you do them vigorously, you'll build up a surplus, and then you'll have more than you actually need. So those are the three basic evangelical ways of looking at things from both a Protestant and Roman Catholic perspective. But what if you were convinced of the goodness of God and His abundant love for you, and that even in the bad times, whether self-imposed or otherwise, and what if you wanted to love Him back? What if there was just a part of you that said, I want to love God back? What would that look like? I think Paul spells it out for us here in the last part of Romans 12. And he says, if you want to love God back, this is what it would look like. It would look like being self-aware. It would look like being interconnected. It would look like authentic love. And it would look like being other-aware. So we'll look at these four things. First of all, look at verse 3, self-aware. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul speaks to them out of grace. That's what he says. Out of this grace given to me. Now think of the grace that was given to Paul. He was converted out of a life of being a very rigorous Pharisee. He obeyed all the laws of the Jewish religion, and he was a persecutor of anybody that said they were a follower of Jesus. And he has this experience with God on the road to Damascus, and he calls him out of that. And he's got all these different parts of his history wherein he has been shown the grace of God. And now he's saying, out of that grace, I'm talking to you. And I want you to qualify everything that I'm saying in light of the grace that's been shown to me, because it's the same grace that's been shown to you. And what I want to say to you, church at Rome and the church at large, is I want you to be self-aware. And the presupposition is that folks tend to think of themselves more highly. And what he means by that is that you're tending to overthink about yourself, meaning that you are the center of your world. And this can usually take two forms. One form, arrogance. You think you're the bomb, and there's nobody else that's going to tell you any different. Everything that you do rightly. Or self-loathing. You hate yourself. Everything about you is wrong. You cannot forgive yourself. You're constantly thinking about how bad a person you are, and you're doing everything you can to punish yourself. Either way, you're the center of attention. And so Paul says, I would like for you to be self-aware. And part of that means stop thinking that you're the center of attention. He says, you're going to need sober judgment. It's needed. In other words, self-centeredness is intoxicating. You can't think correctly when you are intoxicated. Sober judgment is found in thinking that is based upon the renewal of your mind, which we learned about last week in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And the renewal of your mind comes through the scriptures being applied to you. That way you are able to discover and to discern what God's will is, His revealed will, and that it's perfect and it's good, and that this is something that has been, as he put it, assigned to us, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. what he has given us, our portion in the kingdom, our place, our job, our purpose, if you will. He goes, if you will think this way, soberly, then you'll be able to navigate the Christian life. So becoming self-aware requires an authority outside of ourselves to tell us who we really are. And that's what everybody's looking for. I'm trying to figure out who I really am and where I fit in this life. Where I fit in my job, where I fit in this church, where I fit with my kids, where I fit with my friends, where I fit in the world. Now, you may struggle with belief. You may struggle with the aspect of Christianity. But all of humanity, since the beginning of time, or at least the beginning of recorded time, is seeking or declaring a purpose. I'm looking for a purpose, or they say, this is my purpose. And Christianity says that it, the Bible, God's revealed word, his will, is the fountainhead of knowledge, including your self-awareness that is to be found here in the scriptures. That his creation is part of your purpose, and the person and work of Jesus informs and tells you about who you are and what you are supposed to be. So following Jesus requires a self-awareness born of a submission to something that's been written down that was guided by the Holy Spirit, and it's an authority outside of us. It removes you from the center. We don't know how we sound, right? Unless you record yourself, you really don't know how you sound to other people. You don't know how you look unless you keep looking in a mirror. Or how, and then you, even then, you might be a little bit deluded by that and you have to hear from somebody else. You don't know how you smell or what effect your mannerisms or your laugh is like, or how loud you sneeze, or whether we smack when we eat, or if we snore, unless someone or something outside of it reveals it to us. Those of you who have had 12-year-old boys will know that they are the least self-aware about their body odor on the face of the planet. They're like, what? I can't smell that. And they will not wear, they will wear the same clothes over and over again. And then somewhere in the 13 to 14-year-old range, somehow it's revealed to them that they stink and that they need to bathe on a regular basis. And they start doing that. Actually, they go from no baths, no showers whatsoever, to anywhere between 20 minutes and an hour-long shower. This is what happens. You have to have somebody outside of you constantly telling you, there's something amiss. There's something wrong. Or this is what it actually sounds like. And even then, we can be so delusional and so unsound and so intoxicated with ourselves that we aren't self-aware. And so Paul says, this is really important if you want to live the Christian life. It's for you to pursue self-awareness, self-aware or sober-minded. I know beautiful people that look at pictures of themselves and think they're hideous. They think, ooh, look how fat I am. And it's like, no, you actually could use a few pounds. And I know that there are people, or ill-informed folks, who insist upon pontificating ad nauseum via books and social media and everyday conversations about how great they are, how wonderful they are. They tweet it all the time, yet they're secretly scared to death that they don't know everything. This is why our minds, Paul says, need to be renewed. But they can't be renewed until each person sacrifices that thing that belongs to them that they are willing to cling to. Paul says you need to be a living sacrifice. Every day you have to place on the altar the thing that you are finding your identity in. And when your mind is renewed and you're willing to do that, then you can become self-aware. Think about your worst relationship. The worst relationship you have currently. What would it look like if you were motivated by God's love for you? And everything that Jesus has done for you, what would it look like if you took that thing that bugs you the most about that person and sacrificed that thing on the altar? Daily, you would place it on the altar. That part of you that feels threatened, that part of you that feels annoyed by the other person. I think your self-awareness would come into focus. And your concern for other people's self-awareness would diminish. And you would be able to love the unlovable. So Paul says, it's absolutely necessary for you to be self-aware when you're pursuing the Christian life. All right, secondly, he says, following Jesus would look like this. He says, you would find that you are interconnected. Look at verses 4 through 6. For as in one body, that's one, we have many members, it's many, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he gives the list. So he says, one body, many members, everybody's different, yet you make up one body, and you're interconnected, you're members one of another. You're not just this group of individuals sitting next to one another. You're not just a confederacy, but you are actually interconnected. Self-awareness leads to a realization that autonomy, that means that you're a law unto yourself, is a myth. Now, what we do is we use verbiage. Like, you've got this you think of carbon footprint. What is your carbon footprint? Or what is your global consciousness? And we often fancy that we have this individualistic worldview, but it's impossible. It's impossible inside the church, and it's impossible outside the church, and everybody recognizes that. They say, you are connected to one another. Everything that you do affects somebody else so much so that you need to look out for other people. But for Paul's purpose here, he's addressing Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying, the radical thing that I want you all to understand, church at Rome, is that you too, Jews and Gentiles, need to coexist alongside one another. But way more than that, that you belong to one another because of what Jesus has done for you. You are now not separate, but connected, all, like married, one in the flesh. And that means that there can be no negative isms. Okay? I'm not saying all of these isms are negative, but if you are defining yourself by an ism, it's negative. Racism, always negative. Feminism, sometimes is, sometimes not. But if that's your thing, I'm on this. Chauvinism, negative. Classism, negative. Sexism, negative. If you keep saying these things, if you keep acting in these ways, that is death to the body. Because you belong to one another and you're connected to one another. When you seek to separate out that which God has deemed life-giving, being connected to one another is life-giving. You separate it out by saying, all we're going to talk about is women, all we're going to talk about is men, all we're going to talk about is this class, all we're going to talk about is this race, all we're going to talk about is this gender. Then you are not giving life to the body, you're giving it death. You have to be connected. You don't lose your individuality. You don't lose your specialness. But your individuality and your specialness is given life in the context of being interconnected. You cannot be special all on your own. You have to be recognized. Part of your self-awareness is that you are interconnected. And Paul says there are different gifts within the Christian church. It doesn't mean disunity, it means diversity of the united whole. So there are gifts that you are given and that belong to you and that you can cultivate, and these you know will edify the whole. That doesn't mean that you look at these gifts and you go, and there are lists of gifts in the Bible, and people give spiritual gift inventories and things of that nature, and sometimes they're helpful, but one of the negative things about spiritual gift inventories is that you go, thank God I didn't get service. Whew! That means I don't have to serve. I didn't get generosity at all. I'm out. I didn't get hospitality. It was not my gift. You know, and so even though there are going to be people that are going to be rock stars in these different areas, actually, you're called to all of this. We're all called to it. All right, third thing that helps you follow Jesus is authentic love. Look at verse 9. It says, let your love be genuine. And then he defines it. He defines what genuine love is. Right on the heels of it, and Paul sometimes is not this clear, but he's clear here. This is what it looks like. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Abhor means to hate. It means to utterly hate evil. Think about Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. The writer of Proverbs says this. Here are six things, no, seven things that God hates. He hates haughty eyes. Means pride. He hates a lying tongue. That means that your whole life is defined by telling a lie. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. That is from ISIS to KKK to abortion. He hates a heart that devises a wicked plan. That means that what you're doing is all about greed and all about that everything about you is seeking to cause destruction and harm to your fellow man. And feet that make haste to run to evil. That basically you are looking to get in trouble. And these are all body parts. Betraying the body. Whether it's your heart or your eyes or your feet or your hands, you are betraying your body by doing all these things. Then he gives two more. He says, a false witness. That means that God hates people that lie about one another. And so much so, he says, and the one thing he does hate is one who sows discord among many brothers. That means if you are a fear or a worry monger, and the church is loaded with those, social media is loaded with those. You like to sow discord. Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Did you understand what that actually means? You know, let me post this article and it has absolutely no basis in truth. But I'm okay with that because I'm okay with sowing discord among many brothers. True love has a major component, hatred of evil. Most of which we find in ourselves. He's saying, if you want to be an authentic lover, if you want to be an authentic lover who follows Jesus, then you got to start hating the evil. And the best place to start is with yourself. You can't start there unless you're self-aware. You can't start there unless you start seeing yourself as interconnected and realizing, oh, my actions, my words, my thoughts are not privatized, but they actually affect the people around me and the world outside. Second part of being a genuine lover is to hold fast to what is good. It would be the opposite of Proverbs 6. Instead of haughty eyes, you'd have humble eyes. Instead of a lying tongue, you'd have a truth-telling tongue. You would have hands that are quick to preserve and promote life on all levels. A big deal within the evangelical church right now is that you have folks that are upset with evangelicals because they primarily call themselves pro-life. And what that means is they're pro-life inside the womb. They're pro-life for that unborn child. But then when that child gets outside of the womb and grows up and becomes something else, all of a sudden the pro-life gets a little fuzzy. You're not very pro-life when it comes to people being systematically dismantled in neighborhoods. You're not pro-life when it becomes when people have no sense of social justice. You need to have hands that are quick to preserve life on all levels, not just in the tummy. A heart that meditates upon God's word, feet that run to redemption, a true witness, and one who sows harmony and peace. This is clinging to what is good. Fourthly and lastly, and this one is a list. So if you're an underliner in your Bible, just do that. It's easier. If you think that'll get you in trouble with God, you'll have to write it down on paper. But verses 10 through 21 basically gives you a list of 17 things. And he says this. This is how you're aware of others. Love one another with brotherly affection. Okay, if I'm self-aware, and if I'm knowing that I'm interconnected, and if I have genuine love where I'm hating evil, and I'm clinging fast to what is good, then that gives me the ability, or at least the category, for loving one another with brotherly affection. The second thing he says, this is how you do that. You outdo one another in showing honor. I had a me monster encounter at our General Assembly. We had this national meeting of Presbyterians, which, wild and crazy. A lot of bow ties, a lot of seersucker, a lot of khaki. And I met a former acquaintance, and he asked me the obligatory, how are things going in your life? And I told him, and I could hardly get the words out before he wanted to tell me how bad his life was. And I, you know, I thought cancer trumped all that, but I guess it doesn't. And so he was like, oh, yeah, but him, you, me. And he went that way. And I thought, okay, you're trying to outdo one another in a different way. Let me put you up here and me down here. Outdo one another in showing honor. Thirdly, zeal for God. That means serving the Lord. And a zeal for serving Him. That means the way that most times that you serve God is by serving other people. Fourthly, rejoice in hope, meaning that you are going to, and this is primarily directed at me, you're going to give up on cynicism and despair. Instead, you're going to start investing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. This is a one another situation because usually tribulation takes place within the context of a group. Constant in prayer so that you are praying not only for yourself but for those that are around you. Contribute to the needs of the saints by being hospitable, which means opening up your home. Everyone in here has the greatest opportunity, the greatest evangelistic tool on the face of the planet. It is your apartment, it is your home, and you can have people in there to eat a meal, or to watch a movie, or to have a beverage, or to play a game, or whatever. Maybe you can have them over to help you clean up, whatever you want to do. Bless those who persecute you. That's a one another situation. Usually we don't want to bless those who persecute us. We want to lambast them or push them aside or run away from them. But Paul says, if you want to be a follower of Christ and you want to one another, then you got to bless those who persecute you. I don't know what number I'm on, but rejoice with the rejoicing. Enjoy people's happiness and weep with those who are weeping. Cry with those who are in pain. Live in harmony with one another. Associate with the lowly. That means no being haughty or conceited about people's station in life. That you actually go out of your way to associate with them. Repay no one for evil. Give thought. That means slow down and seek their honor. Give thought to what you're going to do for those that are around you, for the lowly, for your enemies, for those who are persecuting you. He says, as best you can, live peaceably with everyone. And don't even think about avenging yourself. Don't go there. God will take care of you. And that's another one another situation, more on a negative level. But the people who are bugging you, the people that are annoying you, the people that are persecuting you, you want to avenge yourself. And God says, no. Step back, bless them, pray for them, let me take care of that. And then he says this, and this was always a very confusing thing to me. He says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And I always thought,
okay, how do I work this out? Because I want to get this guy. I want to get this person. And the best way the Bible's telling me to do it is to be nice to him. All right. How do I fake it so much so and be nice to them so that this jerk gets the burning coals poured on his head? Because I'm really looking forward to that part. And I was trying to figure out how to do that, but that's not what it means, unfortunately. Because that would negate the whole avenging yourself. What it means is, it's the coals of, sort of like the coals that Isaiah had placed on his lips for redemption. It's like, if you will do this, if you will genuinely serve your enemy, whether it's your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your roommate, if you'll genuinely serve them, you're heaping up the offertory coals of sacrifice and redemption that they will be so overwhelmed by this that it will save them from their ugliness. It'll save them from their bitterness. It will save them from them hating you and hating God. You do these things for purposes of redemption, not for heaping up coals on their heads. What you want is that coal, just like it burned away Isaiah's sin, you want those coals to burn away their resistance to God. Basically, what Paul is saying is, do to everyone around you what Jesus has done for you. If you want to follow Christ, this is what he calls you to. Pursue a path of self-awareness. Pursue a path of interconnectedness. Pursue a path of genuine love. And then pursue a lifestyle of other awareness. And that what that means is it takes you right back to Romans 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where every day is a day when you are placing something on the altar. But today's the day I wanted to get mad at my spouse. No. Today's the day that I wanted to put my rights forward. No. Today's the day that I wanted to be a hermit. No. Today's the day that I want to sit and watch the rest of the U.S. Open instead of set up for stinking VBS. No. Today's the day you place it on the altar. You become self-aware. Ah, this is who I really am. I didn't want to see that. I didn't want to see that I was arrogant or self-loathing. I didn't want to see that I was really forgiven and loved. I didn't want to see that I am interconnected. I didn't want to see that I don't hate evil. I love it. And I'm really not clinging to what is good. I didn't want to see that I am surrounded by people that need me and that I need them. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. Okay, we will continue with chapter 13 next week, but let's close in prayer. It's the corporate prayer response.